Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, the book of the Acts of the Risen and Ascended Christ, and chapter 6, Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 5 we have the account of persecution again coming from above, coming from the Sadducees, the high priest, the aristocracy. But the church in chapter 6 faces a different challenge. First of all, a challenge from within, and secondly, a challenge from the popular party, as it were, in certainly one or more of the synagogues. So Acts chapter 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And may God bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Acts gives us the early history of the church in Jerusalem. One of the things that Acts speaks of is the Christian ministry in its broadest sense. This chapter begins with something of an internal crisis caused by the simple fact that there were cultural differences within the church there in Jerusalem. And it ends with one of these men from the Hellenists who has been appointed to assist the apostles in the practical service of the church on trial for his life under a false accusation. We see here, first of all, the assistance that was needed by the apostles. Secondly, we see the advance of the church moving forward. And thirdly, we see the antagonism that was against it. First, we see then the assistance that was needed. There was a challenge in the early church. In Jerusalem, there were, broadly speaking, 2 kinds of Jews. In fact, the world over at the time, there were 2 kinds of Jews. There were the Hebrews and the Hellenists. The Hebrews were those who clung very tightly to Hebrew Jewish culture. They spoke the Judean version of Aramaic, which is Aramaic and Hebrew are basically very, very close languages. I remember when I was studying in London, we had a man in the same class as me who came from an Aramaic background, and he found this was very helpful in studying Hebrew, because basically the two languages are that similar. The Hebrews were those who adhered very much to Jewish, Judean culture. Whether they were in Jerusalem or in Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, speaks of himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, he came from Tarsus, and yet his family there seemed to have kept up this Hebrew culture. To some extent, it would be rather similar, again, to think of when I was studying in London. I was in North London, Golders Green, Finchley. You've got all these Jewish communities and all these different synagogues. And you have the very Orthodox. You can see them walking up and down in Finchley, and you see these men with their skull caps on. You see these men with their long beards and these curly side locks, and you know, these are the very, very Orthodox. And then you have your less Orthodox Jews. You can't tell by their clothing that they are Jewish people, but they are. And you will see them going to perhaps the Reform synagogue or the Liberal synagogue on the Sabbath. And yet they are all Jewish, but there is this cultural difference. The Hellenists, you see, were those who had assimilated to Grecian culture. The Hebrews had a certain distrust of the Hellenists, and the Hellenists thought the Hebrews were hidebound conservatives, as indeed some of them were. The Hellenists were those who came from a more Grecian culture. They would have worn more Grecian clothes. Some of the men would even have shaved, which would have been seen as shocking by the Hebrews. And so most of the Hellenists in Jerusalem would, of course, be people who came from outside Jerusalem. They would be people who had come from the diaspora, from those Jewish communities in places like Egypt and in Asia Minor, and so on. The result was that the Hebrews were more likely to have something of a support structure in the area of Jerusalem. They were more likely to have family who lived in Judea, whereas the Hellenists were likely to have been people who had moved in. Now, why would you move to Jerusalem if you were not a Hebrew Jew? Well, the answer is, of course, that Jerusalem is the holy city. And it was the case back in the day before the modern-day state of Israel existed that you would find Jews coming from all over Europe who would move, if they could, to Jerusalem, many of them just to die there. So there would be older people who would go to Jerusalem, so they'd be buried in Jerusalem. And the result is that you have these who are Hebrews, they say we have a family background here, and those who are Hellenists who don't. And the Hellenists felt that they were being neglected. There were widows in the church, widows in that culture. Of course, this is a culture where all social security, as it were, is family-based. And what that meant was, just as in many Muslim countries today, if somebody becomes a Christian, they're cut off by the family, and if they're old and infirm, the state doesn't do anything to look after them, the family does nothing to look after them, therefore the church has to do something to look after them. Well, so it was in those days that there were widows, employment was very, very limited for women, and so these elderly widows would have to rely on the church. And there was a daily distribution of food, and the Hellenists felt, at the very least, whether this was accurate or not, how they felt matters. They felt that the Hellenistic widows were being neglected. Undoubtedly, the majority of the church would have been made up of Hebrews, so the Hellenists are the minority, and they are somehow being overlooked. And so they went to the apostles and said, "We have this problem, what are you going to do about it?" And this sort of division happens in churches. People feel that they're being neglected. People feel that there is a problem that they themselves, that they can't deal with, the church needs to deal with it. And this is how divisions in churches can happen. Here there was an existing cultural difference that was being made worse by this feeling that these women were being neglected. And there was a very real possibility that this would become a massive distraction from the work of the gospel. The church is primarily about the gospel. The preaching of God's word is central in the church. However, there are other things that revolve around the church. Life together means life together. And the apostles found themselves in this difficult situation where they were being asked to help out in this very practical way. And they didn't say, well, the church shouldn't be doing these practical things, other people should be. They said, the church, it's quite right the church should do these things, but it is not desirable that these things should distract us from the word of God. Because the church grows by the word of God. The word of God being proclaimed is what grows the church, both in terms of the growth of the members who are already there, growing in grace, growing in knowledge, growing in holiness, and in terms of outreach. Outreach is primarily outreach with the gospel. It is not desirable, they said, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So what was the answer? Well, the answer they gave was that we need to have people to take care of this problem. Now, very often this has been pointed to as the origin of the idea of deacons in the church. It may very well be. The word deacon comes from a Greek root that means to serve. And these men were certainly called to serve. And they were called to serve in this practical way. And it's notable when we look at what were their qualifications. They were to be looked out. They'd look out seven men. Seven was quite a common number if you were appointing people within that Jewish context, because seven in Hebrew thought is a number that speaks of divine completeness. And they were to be seven men of good reputation. Very important. These are men who are going to have great responsibilities. And they are to be full of the Holy Spirit. And that is the most important qualification in Christian ministry. The Holy Spirit. A man may have all kinds of talents, but if he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he is useless in Christian ministry. On the other hand, a man of relatively middling talent may be a man of great power because he has the Holy Spirit. The most important qualification in Christian ministry is the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. If anyone does not have the Holy Spirit, then they're not a Christian. However, there is this language of being full of the Holy Spirit. Those who are particularly filled with the Spirit and wisdom. Again, these are men being chosen to do practical work. And wisdom is very important. To be able to apply themselves with wisdom. You'd also notice that the apostles don't say, "We are going to choose these people. We're going to choose these men." No, they say, "You choose these men. You, the congregation, you, the church." when it comes to the Christian ministry, the ideal is the local church seeking out those in its midst who are capable of serving in these various tasks. It's not always possible. Sometimes, particularly when it comes to smaller churches, there aren't men there. Sometimes it's necessary to look outside, but the ideal is inside. The ideal is the church. The church's ministry comes from within the church. And the point about these practical ministries is that it is so that the word of God may go forth. I read a couple of years ago an awful case in the United States with a minister in a church who had been caught using other men's sermons and not telling people that they were not his own. I believe he was caught because one of the illustrations that he used was one that made people go, "Hang on a minute." Wasn't quite the level of a Victorian minister in Britain who was using American sermons and was caught when he began one of his sermons. As I looked out over the Rocky Mountains this morning, dead to people saying, "Hang on a minute." But this man was discovered to be using other people's sermons. And he was asked why. And he said, "Well, look, on Monday I have the deacon's meeting. On Tuesday I have the Sunday school teacher's meeting. On Wednesday I have the Bible class leader's meeting. On Thursday I have the ladies' work meeting. On Friday," you can see where this was going. Basically every single day he had these committee meetings. And these committee meetings are just piled up. So that his ability to spend time with his family, his ability to study the Word of God, had been so compromised that he felt that that one week he couldn't study to prepare a sermon of his own. In other words, that the way he was being treated, as this man is the chairman of all the committees, and they one of these big American churches with dozens of committees, which led to him being forced to leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now, the compassionate thing for the church to have done then would have been to say, "Okay, absolutely, we need to do something about all these committees." I forget what the end was, but I'm afraid, I'm pretty sure that he ended up resigning over it, and I can see why. Because the focus of the church is the Word of God. Everything that happens in the church has to involve the Word of God. And the great calling of the minister of the gospel is to minister the gospel, to proclaim, to study the Word of God so as to be able to proclaim it. Hence they needed assistance in these practical matters. In this particular case, the distribution of aid to the widows. So we see the need for assistance. Secondly, we see the advance of the church. You notice the men who were appointed. All of them have Greek names. One of them is expressly said not to have been ethnically Jewish at all. Nicholas, we're told, was a proselyte from Antioch. A proselyte being a man from a Gentile background who has become a Jew. So one of them was not an ethnic Jew at all. All of them have Greek names because they're Hellenists. They belong to that very same part of the church that felt it was being neglected. The wisdom there is obvious. These are the people who are going to be looking out for their own people from their own background, their own community. And these men are then set apart, and they're set apart by prayer and the laying on of hands. Christian ordination has very often involved the laying on of hands. And the laying on of hands is essentially, it's a ritual gesture that says, "We are setting you apart." It suggests the impartation of the Holy Spirit. It suggests the giving of gifts, the declaration, these men are God's men, and they are God's men for God's work. So they were set apart, and what was the result of having these men set apart to do that work that the apostles knew would be a distraction? It is that the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. The word of God spread. The apostles were concerned that they were being treated in such a way that the crisis meant they might have to neglect the word of God. And so these men are brought in, so the word of God is not neglected, but also so that the widows aren't neglected. The word of God can't be neglected, but the practical needs of the congregation can't be neglected either. And if there is infighting in a church, if there is division between different groups, in this case different cultural groups, then that too affects the mission of the church. The word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Disciples for whom there was now this practical provision for other Hellenistic widows if they were converted. And we notice that a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The priests in the previous chapter had been at the forefront of opposition to the gospel, and the high priest and his family would remain there. But there were a lot of priests. The priests, of course, are all the descendants of Aaron. And there was the high priest, but then there would be all the little priests, the lesser priests with lesser positions. And a great number of them were obedient to the gospel. A great number of them believed. This is one of a number of cases where we hear obedient to the faith. That is to say, there was the call to believe the gospel, and they believed the gospel. The church grows, the church goes forward. And one of the men who was set apart for this practical work was Stephen, full of faith and power, who did great wonders and signs among the people, but the most important thing he did among the people was that he preached the gospel. We see this here. We're told that he did great wonders and signs, but what is described in terms of his ministry is his preaching, his teaching. There were some who came from this synagogue of the freedmen. This would be a synagogue whose members either were former slaves or were descended from former slaves. The Romans had enslaved a great number of Jewish people, and then they had set them free. So they were freedmen. And they had their own culture. After all, they'd been carried off into slavery, and then they'd been brought back, and there were certain affinities that they had one to another. They had a shared culture, and so they had a shared synagogue. And it's simply a matter of fact, it's simply a matter of the way that people work, that you will find that there will be Filipino churches, there will be African churches, there will be Chinese churches in British cities, because where you have a Chinese community and you've got Chinese Christians, they'll tend to gravitate towards each other simply because they have a shared culture. It's simply, this is how people work. And it was how these freedmen worked. They were Jews in Jerusalem, but they had their own special synagogue, their own place for meeting. And they decided, Stephen, it would seem, certainly he was a Hellenist, it would seem that he had some relation with these people. He may have been a former member of the synagogue. And some of them then decided they would try to debate with Stephen. They would try to bring Stephen back to Judaism. And Stephen was ready to give an answer for the hope that was in him. He was prepared by the Holy Spirit, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now you will notice that verse 9 tells us very clearly that they were the ones who started it. It wasn't that Stephen went to the synagogue and in the middle of a service got up and started disturbing things. It was that the people from the synagogue went to Stephen. They arose disputing with him, and they were not able to resist. Stephen would have spoken to them of the gospel. They would, of course, have been trying to say, "Hang on a minute, Stephen, you say that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah? You say this man who was crucified outside Jerusalem is risen from the dead? How can you say that? How can you?" And they would have brought in the scriptures, of course. They were Jewish people. They would have said, "How do you square Jesus, who he was, what he did? How do you square that with the scriptures?" And Stephen, knowing the scriptures, having the Holy Spirit, Stephen was able then to say, "No, hang on a minute. You look at Isaiah. You look at Isaiah 53. Who is that speaking? Who is that speaking about? Who is the servant of the Lord? Who is the one who is suffering and dying and then triumphant, and he shall see his seed? Look at Psalm 22. Look at the 110th Psalm. Look at the scriptures. Look at the evidence." And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And so people who listened to this debate would have been saying, "Hang on a minute, this man Stephen makes a lot of sense. What he's saying about Jesus of Nazareth is it does sound like Jesus is the Messiah, that these prophecies about the Messiah have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Stephen is a great example, it seems to me, of a man who, having been part of a culture, is then able to be an effective witness to the people in that culture. This is one of the reasons why the best missionaries are generally not overseas missionaries, but missionaries locally. It also means, of course, that we, in our culture, are the best place to reach it. And that is what we need to do, to try to reach out to those around us, just as Stephen was able to speak to these people. But it does require the Holy Spirit and wisdom. It requires much prayer. Stephen wasn't a brash man who got into arguments. Stephen was a man that other people wanted to argue with, and he was able then to answer them. And we pray that God would help us to be able to answer those who come to us with questions, those who come to us challenging perhaps the things that we believe, just as people came to Stephen, challenging and saying, "How can you believe that about Jesus of Nazareth?" But then we see the antagonism that followed. Because it's quite possible to win a debate, but not to win people. Here were men who had started a debate, started an argument, they lost the argument, and they lost their tempers. And they decided the best way to deal with Stephen, we can't argue him out of his belief, so we shall try instead to persecute him. Persecution arose with Stephen because he had bested these men in an argument when they believed that they could beat him. And so they said, "We will have to deal with him." They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. Again, we're talking here, this is the first time that it's recorded in the book of Acts. Opposition that comes not from the Sadducees and the priests, but from the synagogue. The synagogues were the domain of the Pharisees. "You will look in vain in Scripture for anything mandating, ordering the existence of synagogues." There's no institution of synagogues in the Old Testament, in terms of God says, "You shall form synagogues, you shall gather together for worship in this way." God never said that. No, the synagogues happened because of the exile. The Jews carried off into Babylon had to keep their culture going. They had to try to remain Jewish. The temple had been the centre. The Babylonians had destroyed the temple. They couldn't go to Jerusalem anymore. And so they formed synagogues. The word synagogue comes from the Greek. It means a place where, well, it means a gathering together. But generally we think of synagogues in terms of buildings. So we can think of the old synagogue in Birch Terrace in Hanley. And a synagogue was a gathering for worship. And they were led not necessarily by Levites, because there wouldn't necessarily be a Levite in every community of the exile, because the exiles are people who have been carried off. They were led by the able men in the community, the men who studied the Bible. And very often these were the scribes, the people who copied the Bible. Because, of course, before the invention of printing, you've got to have every copy is written out by hand. Each synagogue would have its own elders, the leading men of that community. And so the elders and the scribes are the leaders of the synagogue, but they stirred up the people, the ordinary people. And not just in their own synagogue, the implication is this is going out to the other synagogues in Jerusalem. And so they had Stephen arrested and brought to the council. There's always a danger when the gospel is preached that there'll be two responses. There'll be those who believe and those who don't. And among those who don't believe, there will be those who become violently opposed to the gospel, violently opposed to the message, and therefore to the messengers. And these brought false allegations. And again, this is very, very common in persecution. Because if the church is doing good, there is nobody who can bring meaningful accusations against those who are doing good. And they brought these false allegations that he was speaking blasphemously against the temple, against the law of God. Now, undoubtedly, what he was actually saying was that the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. Undoubtedly, he was preaching that Christ himself is that temple who was destroyed and then raised up again on the third day. And these are very similar accusations to those that were brought against the Lord himself. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us, they said. This was not true. Stephen was not saying that, but this was the construction that they had placed upon Stephen's words. It happens all too often that people, rather than hearing what those they disagree with actually say, they make connections in their own minds. They say, well, the implication of what he's saying about Jesus being the true temple, about Jesus talking about the fact that God seeks worshippers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, doesn't that imply the temple is worthless now? Doesn't that imply the temple is to pass away? And when he says Jesus has fulfilled the law, doesn't that imply that the law is going to be changed? And being hostile as they are, they put the most hostile interpretation, the worst possible interpretation, on his words. It happens today on a regular basis with people, that people will hear not what is actually being said, but they will hear what they want to be said. If someone is violently opposed to a position, they will tend to put the worst possible construction on anything said by advocates of that position. And that is what happened here with Stephen. They put the worst possible construction on his words and therefore said he's a blasphemer and he needs to be punished. The synagogue couldn't execute anybody. The Sanhedrin, the council before whom Stephen was brought, they had no power to execute anyone. That's why they had to go to Pontius Pilate to have Jesus executed. However, they could, and as of course events demonstrated, they did, stir up a lynch mob to murder Stephen. The antagonism reaches this great point. But what does Stephen do? Well, we'll go on later to see how Stephen answered them, but the chapter ends with those who sat in the council looking steadfastly at Stephen, and they saw his face as the face of an angel. That is, the face of one who is beholding the glory of God, the face of one who is reflecting God's holiness. Some of the background of this is going to be what happened with Moses when Moses went up the mountain and when Moses met with God in the tent of meeting. Moses' face shone when he came out. Stephen's face, as it were, shone. It showed that this is not a blasphemer. This is not an enemy of God. This is not a man who was moved to anger by what he saw, but a man whose face showed forth his holiness, his communion with God. A man who, as he heard these accusations, was praying that God would help him, praying even for those who were spewing these vicious words towards him. Pray for those who persecute you, our Lord said. And Stephen prayed for those who persecuted him. He's a great lesson to us of a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, a man who is bold indeed in answering those who came to him, but a man also who was determined that he would be moved by love, not by anger, not by hatred. Man full of faith and wisdom and the Holy Spirit. May we follow him in the various works of service that God gives all of us to do, that we may serve God and serve one another and glorify his holy name. Amen.